shame can be a good thing and it can be a bad thing. And Paul's going to talk about shame in the passage of Scripture we want to study tonight. The world is unashamed of sin. They're talking about things they didn't talk about 10, 15 years ago. You can see things and hear things that were once considered shameful. Now they're no longer shameful. The world glories in its display of flesh and every form of sexual perversion. It's unashamed. But sometimes, maybe there ought to be some shame. Maybe we ought to realize there's some things that are ashamed to talk about, to expose. But on the other hand, there is a shame that is disobedience for the child of God. When he becomes ashamed of Jesus Christ, then he's dishonoring and displeasing the Lord. You see, sometimes we get it backwards. And we Christians even fall into the trap that the world sets for us. We become unashamed of our sin and ashamed of our Savior. And that's just the opposite of what the Lord wants it to be. Now, the Apostle Paul had it straight in his own mind. He had his perspective clear. And he exhorted his young son in the faith, Timothy, to get his perspective clear too. Back in verse 8 of chapter 1, he said, "And be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord." Don't be ashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul wasn't ashamed. He uses himself as an illustration tonight. And he had another friend named Onesiphorus who wasn't ashamed. Paul wasn't ashamed. His friend Onesiphorus wasn't ashamed. He encourages Timothy not to be ashamed. And when we turn to the Word of God tonight, what the Spirit of God wants to say to us through this passage of Scripture is, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord Jesus Christ. Don't be ashamed. He wants us to get our perspective straight as well. Now let's look at this twofold illustration of a lack of shame. First, the Apostle Paul in verses 12 through 14, and then his friend Onesiphorus generally in verses 15 through 18. Paul says in verse 12, "For which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." Now this is a great verse. It's a very famous verse. People have memorized it. People often quote it in testimony meetings. It's a very precious verse to many children of God, and rightly so. It is a great verse. So let's see if we can pull it apart tonight and put it back together and see what it means and how it applies to our lives and how God wants us to live in the light of it. For which cause, Paul says. Now, whenever you see something like that, you need to look back to find out what the cause is. What is he talking about? We go back in the context and we see in verse 10 the gospel mentioned, the good news of Christ dying for our sins and rising again from the dead. And it was this gospel for which Paul was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. And because of the gospel and his fearless proclamation of it, his teaching of it, his preaching of it, his going with it wherever God led him, for that cause he's suffering these things. What things? Well, I would imagine he's talking about the afflictions that he mentioned back in verse 8. He says to Timothy, "Don't be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but be thou a sharer together with me of the afflictions of the gospel, according to the power of God." Living for Jesus Christ, talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ, sometimes brings opposition. Don't be afraid of that, Timothy. Be willing to be a sharer in it, in these afflictions that I'm suffering. For this cause, the cause of the gospel, I suffer these things. Nevertheless, Paul says, I am not ashamed. He was unashamed. He was at that moment in a Roman prison, the Mamertine prison in Rome, a dungeon, a hole in the ground, with an earth floor and a little hole in the ceiling to drop food through. He had already experienced one hearing before the Roman government, and it didn't go well with him at all. As a matter of fact, he was confident after that hearing that he would lose his life. He would become a martyr for the cause of Jesus Christ. At that very moment, he was a criminal. He was a traitor against the state according to the false accusations of the Roman government. He was treated as a malefactor. But he could say in all honesty and sincerity, "I am unashamed. I am unashamed." Yes, he had been unashamed through afflictions like shipwrecks and stonings and floggings. And now, even as he was ready to lose his life for the cause of Jesus Christ, he had courage. He had fearlessness. He had no shame. How could he be so unashamed? When we become ashamed in so many cases, so easily, of the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ, sometimes we get ashamed to open our mouths for the Savior if somebody in our family disagrees with us, or somebody where we work says an unkind word to us for our testimony, or because the kids at school think we're a little odd because we know Jesus Christ as Savior, we right away clam up, put a seal on our lips. We're ashamed of the testimony of Jesus Christ. But Paul wasn't ashamed even in the face of this kind of trial and suffering. Why? How could he be so unashamed? Well, he tells us why. For. And every time you see a for, you know a reason is to follow. He's going to tell us why he's unashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Now, I have to be honest with you. When I've heard this verse quoted in testimony meetings, and I've heard people tell me this is their favorite verse, I usually hear the verse begin right there, "For I know." And I very seldom hear the first part of the verse quoted. And I'd like to suggest to you tonight that if this is one of your favorite verses, learn the whole thing, will you? And when you quote it, quote the whole thing, will you? Because Paul is telling us why he is unashamed. And if you're going to quote this verse and tell people why you're unashamed when you really are ashamed, that would be a little hypocritical now, wouldn't it? We're not really suffering very much either. Paul says, "For which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed." We need to start at the beginning. Learn the reason. And the reason is, Paul says, "I know Christ." How can I be ashamed when I really know Him? I know Jesus Christ. I've come to know Him intimately. He's become a part of my life. I've learned to know His love and His grace and His mercy. I've learned to appreciate in its fullness His sacrificial death on Calvary's cross in my place and for my sins. I've come to know His daily presence in my life. I've come to know His care for me and all my needs and problems. I've come to know His constant presence. I know He'll never leave me. He'll never forsake me. I know Him. How can I be ashamed when I know Jesus Christ? I know whom I have believed. A dear old saint of God named Dr. Alexander, who was a professor of Princeton Theological Seminary back in the days when Princeton was a fine evangelical school. And he lay on his deathbed. And as he was dying, his wife quoted 2 Timothy 1:12 for him. And she said, "For I know in whom I have believed." And dear old Dr. Alexander raised his hand and he said, "No, my dear." He said, "You put an extra word in there. It's I know whom I have believed. And I don't even want a preposition to come between me and my Savior at this point in my life. I know Him." Oh, yes, I know in whom I have trusted, Paul was saying. But he's also saying, I know Him. I know whom I have believed. That was the passion of Paul's life. Earlier in his life, in his first Roman imprisonment, he told us in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10 that the passion of his life was to know Him, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death. That was his goal in life. That was his primary aim and purpose. And now he comes to the end of his life and he can say, "I know Him. I know Him. Jesus Christ." How well do you know the Savior tonight? Say, "Well, I know Him as my personal Savior." Great. That's where it begins. Now, how intimately have you grown to know him through fellowship with him? You get to know somebody by spending time with them. We get to know each other as husband and wife by spending time together, by communicating, by sharing our innermost thoughts and feelings. That's how we get to know somebody. You're going to get to know the Lord Jesus Christ as you spend time with him. That will increase your appreciation for him. As you get to know him, your love for him will grow, and your devotion for him will grow, and your desire to honor him and to serve him will grow, and your confidence and your trust in him will grow. And as you grow in that knowledge of him, you'll grow in your confidence and courage to talk about him. You too, like Paul, will be unashamed. You're not ashamed of somebody you've grown to know and love, are you? I mean, what would you think if I met you one day and you didn't really know me or my family very well, and I said, this is my wife. I want you to meet my wife. I realize she's really a real nice person when you get to know her. You know, she's not really as bad looking as you think she is. You know, and I was kind of trapped into marrying her in the first place, but you know, I want you to meet my. You wouldn't very think very much of me, would you? I mean, and certainly you wouldn't think I loved my wife very much, would you? If I were ashamed of her, it wouldn't reveal very deep knowledge or very great love. And yet some of us act that way when it comes to our Savior, you know. Are you a Christian? Well, yes, I'm a Christian, but, you know, I don't get fanatical about it. You know, I. When you really get to know Jesus Christ, I mean get to know him and love him, you too will be able to say with the Apostle Paul, "For I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed. And I am persuaded that he's able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." There's no shame when it comes to someone we love. But the Apostle Paul is telling us that his knowledge of Christ not only brought courage in the circumstances he faced, but confidence concerning his future. In the second part of the verse, he's saying, "I am persuaded that he is able to keep my deposit." That's exactly what he says. "My deposit against that day." He's going to guard my deposit. Now, what is his deposit? Commentators a little disagreed over this. Some say this is God's deposit of the gospel with the Apostle Paul. Others say this is Paul's deposit of his soul's safekeeping with God. And there is a debate among the scholars as to which it really is. And there are good reasons on both sides. But in the context, I think probably the second is better, the way our King James translators render it. He is able to keep that which I have deposited with him. Paul saying, "One day I saw my need of Jesus Christ. I realized I was a sinner and I could never lay claim of God upon God. I didn't deserve his forgiveness. I didn't deserve eternal life. But I cast myself upon his mercy. I trusted his son and his shed blood on Calvary's cross. And God saved my soul. I committed my soul and its safekeeping and its eternal destiny to God's grace. And I'm confident that God's able to guard my deposit until the day I actually enter into his presence and experience the fullness, the ultimate of my salvation, eternity with him in heaven's glory." And Paul's saying, "Yeah, sure, I'm in this Roman dungeon. Yeah, they're going to take my head off any day. Yeah, Nero's got it all planned. The execution is set. So what? What difference does it make? When my head leaves the rest of my body, my soul enters the presence of God. God's going to take care of me. He is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. God's going to see me through." Now Paul turns to Timothy with a word of encouragement to him in view of the opposition he's facing at Ephesus and his temptation to shame and to withdraw and back off and not exercise his spiritual gift and not serve the Lord with the courage and confidence that he should. And he says to him in verse 13, "Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me, in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus." Hold fast the form of sound words. There are men who claim to be Christians today who say, "Hey, you don't have to take the Bible literally. I mean, these words are not actually the words of God. The important thing is, this is a great religious book. And there are great religious ideals and ideas behind these words, and they're the important things." There are even men in pulpits today who feel it is their primary responsibility to cause their parishioners to question everything they've ever been told, and to keep their theological concepts up to date, changing with the times. That isn't what the Apostle Paul said. He said, "Timothy, you hold fast the pattern of healthy words that you've heard from me. Don't let go of those words. Hold them fast. They are the words of God. Guard them with your life. But guard them in the faith and love which is in Christ Jesus." I think there are some men today who probably feel like it is their God-given responsibility to defend the faith and hold fast the pattern of healthy words, but they're doing it in a most contentious and ungracious manner, and I don't think that honors the Lord. Do it, but do it in faith and in the love which is in Christ Jesus. Don't do it in contentiousness and with boxing gloves on. Do it in faith and love, Paul says. Verse 14, he goes on with this same idea. "That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwelleth in us." That's a very interesting verse because it has the same words in it that verse 12 has. "That good thing which was deposited with you, guard by the Holy Spirit who dwelleth in us." Back in verse 12, Paul said, "I'm persuaded that he's able to guard what I've deposited with him." We deposit something with God, and he's got insurance to see that it's going to be guarded until the day we enter into the fullness of it. Now, God says, "Hey, I'm depositing some things with you, and I want you to guard them by the power of the Holy Spirit who lives in you. Now, I'm going to take care of your deposit. You take care of mine, okay? Now, what's that deposit? What is it that God commits to us for safekeeping?" It's what Paul's been talking about here. The pattern of healthy words. The gospel of Jesus Christ. The faith once committed unto the saints. Sound doctrine. The Word of God. That's what God's committed to our safekeeping. He's given it to us and He's asked us to guard it. To preach it. To proclaim it. To stand for it firmly. Whatever opposition comes, whatever we face or experience because of our faithfulness to the Word of God. We may suffer for it. It's hard to think that we will. We're living in a day of unprecedented opportunities for the gospel in our country. A day when George Gallup tells us that fully one-third, over 33% of the people in our nation today claim to have had a born-again experience, unparalleled in our history. That doesn't guarantee it will always be that way. Just because we live in the United States of America doesn't mean that someday we shall not suffer for our faith. We've talked about it many times before. And I'm convinced that we as believers in this nation need to be studying passages like this that talk about suffering and beginning to arm ourselves with the mind of Jesus Christ. Being prepared or preparing ourselves for whatever comes, because only God knows what comes in the future. And the day may come in our lifetime when we're going to suffer for these things. What are we going to do when it comes? Are we going to say, "Well, it's not worth the price," and throw it all over? Are we going to choose denial rather than death? Are we going to choose compromise rather than courage? Will it be truce rather than torment, suffering for our faith in Jesus Christ? I'm afraid it will be for some professing Christians. They won't be ready. They haven't prepared themselves. They don't really know Christ. Oh, they've professed faith in Him. They said they've believed. They've trusted Him as their personal Savior, but they haven't really gotten to know Him, and He's not very precious to them. And when the going gets rough, some of them are going to throw in the towel. God forbid that it would be any of us. May God help us to be ready and hold fast the pattern of healthy words which we've heard of God through these inspired writings. And that good thing which is committed to us by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, guard it. Guard it with our very lives. Paul was unashamed. Now, just as there will be some, possibly, of our number who will be ashamed when suffering comes, there were some in Paul's day, likewise, who were ashamed. And he tells us about some of them in verse 15. And he does this to move on to this illustration of another man, Onesiphorus, a friend of his, who likewise was unashamed. Listen in verse 15. This thou knowest, that all they who are in Asia turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. Now we don't know who these men were. This is the only time they're mentioned in Scripture. We don't know what they did. We know that they were from Asia. Whether they had still been in Asia and Paul encouraged them to come to Rome for some reason, we don't know. The more probable idea is that they were in Rome, that there was a group of men from Asia, professing believers, probably in Rome on some business. And Paul needed them desperately. He needed them to come to his defense and witness, become witnesses for him as the state pressed charges against him for treason because he preached about King Jesus, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he encouraged these men, Phygellus and Hermogenes, to come and help him, and they turned away from him, it says. They turned away from me. Some feel that that means they set themselves in a course of apostasy from sound doctrine. But I don't think that's what it means. The idea is it was some personal wrong they committed against the Apostle Paul. He asked for their help. They denied it because they were afraid. They cowered in fear. They were afraid that to associate themselves with the Apostle Paul would be to endanger their own lives, and they weren't willing to do that. They were ashamed of the testimony of our Lord and the gospel of His grace. They turned away. They were ashamed. In fact, as we've pointed out on previous occasions, in chapter 4 and verse 16, Paul said everybody ran from him. At my first defense, no man stood with me, but all forsook me. What a sad commentary on the courage of believers in Paul's day. Now, that doesn't mean there weren't any that were faithful to the Lord, but at least those in Rome at that particular time who could have helped Paul, of all of them, none did. No man stood with me. But in all this shame and defection and fear and faithlessness, one man stands out gloriously. He's the man we meet in verse 16. The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. When he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day. And in how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou knowest very well. Here he is, Onesiphorus. Did you notice where Paul said, the Lord give mercy unto his house? Some people have thought, because it says that Onesiphorus was already dead, that he had lost his life because of his faithfulness to the Apostle Paul. But there's really no indication, no proof whatsoever that that's true. And Paul on many occasions prays for blessing on people's households, so that's no problem at all. There's no indication that he was actually dead. Maybe he just wasn't back home yet to Ephesus, where he had come from. And Paul is indicating his desire that not only Onesiphorus, but his whole household enjoy the blessing of God. Because he refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. He refreshed me often. He sought me out very diligently. It wasn't easy to find Paul in Rome. Onesiphorus probably had to do a lot of looking. and probably went through a lot of red tape, and probably confronted a lot of self-styled dictators, petty officers who thought it was their responsibility in life to keep a man accused of the crimes Paul was accused of seeing anybody. And I would imagine it took some diligence. That's what Paul says. He sought me out very diligently. It wasn't easy to do it, but he did it. And he wasn't afraid. And he wasn't ashamed. Went right down into that dungeon. And he was a great blessing to the Apostle Paul. There was much difficulty and much danger, but he was unashamed. Verse 18 is sometimes used by some folks to justify praying for the dead. The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day. But as we've already stated, there's no proof whatsoever that he was dead. And it was a common practice to pray for God's blessing upon people even right up to the day they would enter God's presence. Let me show you a parallel to this back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Paul says, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." See, may you be preserved blameless to that day when you see the Lord Jesus. May the Lord grant mercy of the Lord in that day. It's the same idea. Paul was convinced that he was going to die. He knew that. The whole tone of this book indicates that. He knows he would never see Onesiphorus again to express to him his appreciation, to show him mercy in return for the mercy Onesiphorus had shown him in prison. So Paul's only hope is that God would repay him richly when he stood before the judgment seat of Christ. He says, "Timothy, you're ministering at Ephesus. You know very well how much he served there at Ephesus." You see in verse 18 those words, "unto me," the end of the verse, and how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus. Most ancient manuscripts do not have those words, "unto me," in them. Simply, you know in how many things he ministered at Ephesus. You know that very well. Here was a man who loved to serve the Lord. He served the Lord a great sacrifice to himself. What a challenge he is to us. He was unashamed. He was faithful. He was diligent. He was active in sacrificial service for the Lord. What a tremendous example. We need to read our Bibles and perk up our eyes and our ears when we see examples like this, because in some cases we'd have to admit that we really are very diligent in serving the Lord. And we probably, in some cases anyway, try to get away with as little as we can get away with and still not let people know how unspiritual we really are, you know. We want to try to cover it up. But this man's right out on the firing line. He's serving the Lord wherever he is. If he's in Ephesus, he's serving there. If he's in Rome, he's trying to minister to the Apostle Paul at great personal sacrifice to himself. And God's going to give him great mercy in that day, I'm confident. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we got down to business with the Lord? We became a blessing to other believers by sacrificial, shameless service for Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. It's really the only kind of life that brings substantial joy and blessing. A willingness to live for Jesus Christ, whatever the cost, whatever the sacrifice, whatever the suffering. We go back to verse 8 for the exhortation. That's where Paul gave it to Timothy. "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God." May God help us, every single one of us who knows him, to be unashamed. And if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, you say, "Wait a minute, I'm not sure I want to. It's not a very glamorous life you're cutting out for me. The possibility of opposition and persecution and ridicule and scorn. Well, it may not sound very glamorous, but I can tell you, there is no other life that really satisfies. And you're going to turn from one thing to another and try to find satisfaction in one thing after another, and all of it will be empty and void until you turn to Jesus Christ and find your satisfaction in Him. I can guarantee that on the authority of His Word, corroborated by scores and scores of people who have told me the very same thing. And maybe you're there tonight. You're looking for something that really satisfies, something worth living for, and you haven't been able to find it. Turn to Jesus Christ. Put your trust in Him as your Savior from sin. He'll give you something worth living for. He'll fill your life with joy and meaning and purpose right here and now. And He'll assure you that someday you're going to enter His presence in heaven and experience His glory forevermore. Won't you trust Him? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for the challenge tonight to be unashamed. God, help us to heed it. Give us courage, we pray. Take the seal off of our lips, and may we speak boldly for our Savior. We ask it in His precious name. Amen.